Well, if you would, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, verse 22. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that should be on page 819. While you're turning there, we began a study of Mark last year, and we made our way up to this is about the halfway point of Mark. And Lord willing, our plan will be to finish out this gospel as we lead up to Easter celebration. The gospel of Mark is oftentimes seen to be falling in three acts. So we covered Act 1 last year. This morning we will be beginning at Act 2, and then we'll look at Act 3 starting in chapter 11, Lord willing, again in the weeks to come. But we'll go ahead and read Mark 8, 22 through 9, 13. Speaking of Jesus and the disciples, it begins. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and beggar and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. When Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowds to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. Then he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly they looked around. They no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And they were coming down the mountain. Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say Elijah must come first?" And Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." This is the word of the Lord. Have you ever seen the famous picture of the duck rabbit? If not, you can Google search it later. The Austrian philosopher Ludwig Wittgenstein used a duck rabbit to illustrate what philosophers call aspect perception. The image can be seen in two ways. One way very much looks like a duck. The other way, it very much looks like a rabbit. Two ways of seeing the same thing. Now, it's drawn that way intentionally, right, to force you to have a bit of an optical illusion. But it's a helpful illustration for the fact that we can become entrenched. We can become wedded to certain ways of viewing things. When we're so devoted to seeing something a certain way, we can have kind of tunnel vision, as it were. Or if you've ever seen in a child's movie, or maybe you've had this experience at home, you've seen this in the life of your children, where they call, "Mommy, Daddy," and you run into the room, "There's a monster," and of course it's just a coat rack, right? You turn on the light, you change their perception. You give them a new aspect. But depending upon how long that child bemoaned the coat rack monster before it called out to you, when you turn the lights off again, they might default to it's a monster. Might hinder your sleep that evening. Well, aspect perception is important for our passage this morning, because what Mark is going to do in this section of his gospel in particular is he is going to demonstrate how his apostles are blinded by their tunnel vision, by their particular perception about things. As a matter of fact, our first healing that we'll look at this morning is the healing of a blind man. There are two in Mark's gospel, and they bracket this middle section, this act two of Mark, as it were, the healings of blind men. And Lord willing, in the coming weeks, we'll see the differences between these two healings are very important for understanding. But basically, throughout this middle section of Mark, this act two, as it were, you're going to see the disciples continue to fail to understand. We saw this quite a bit in act one, but it's going to grow even more so here in act two. In particular, they're going to hate this idea that Jesus must suffer and die, as we've read about. Three times in act two, Jesus will declare that he must suffer. And they will be clueless. They will remain blinded. Along the way, Jesus will continue to teach them about what it means to be a disciple, to be a follower, a learner of Christ. And so in our text for this morning, the disciples have believed this particular view of the coming of the Messiah for so long, they just can't see it any other way. Well, depending upon your background, where you grew up in the church circles that you've been in, I might be introducing you to a new perspective on some of this passage this morning as well. We'll get to that in chapter 3, and happy to talk about it with you further as we go. But the argument for our passage this morning is this: the Christian life is a spiritual resurrection leading to bearing the cross of following Christ. One more time. The Christian life is a spiritual resurrected life leading to bearing the cross of following Christ. And we'll look at this passage under 3 points: the enacted healing, the way of the cross, and the descent before the ascent. Well, we read of this healing of the blind man. Did it strike you as odd that Jesus is so tactile? I mean, spitting in the man's eyes and touching him. And what do you see? Well, people look like trees walking around, so he tries again. Anybody who's read the first 8 chapters of Mark knows this has nothing to do with Jesus' lack of ability, that blindness is somehow extra hard. No, as a matter of fact, at the end of Act 2, Jesus will heal a man with a word. So what is Jesus doing here? Why does he go through all the rigmarole? Well, because in the previous section of Mark 8, starting at verse 14, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread with them on their trip, and Jesus was warning them about the yeast of the Pharisees, whom he had just got done refusing to give them a sign. But they hear him warning about the yeast of the Pharisees, and all they think of is, we only brought one loaf of bread. We really did it now. Teacher's going to be really upset. We don't have enough food. And Jesus responds, why are you talking about bread? Did you pay attention when I took the 5 loaves and I fed 5,000 people? How many baskets were left over? And they respond like a kindergarten class, 12. And do you remember the 4,000 men that I fed with only 7 loaves? How many baskets were left over? 7, they say in unison. So Jesus says, do you still not understand? In that section, he actually says to them, do you still not see and understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? That is the curse of Isaiah 6. That when Isaiah was going to get done preaching, that's what would happen. He was going to keep preaching till it happened. So even his disciples are that blind. So it is in the context of this, of his disciples' daftness that this story turns to this healing and why Jesus starts to stretch it out and make a bit of a show on it, spitting on the man's eyes and touching him. Again, the first 8 chapters have proved this has nothing to do with ability. Jesus is proving a point. And as the title of this point articulates, is that Jesus is joining in the prophetic tradition of enacted parables. Particularly Jeremiah and Ezekiel do this a lot, but Isaiah's is rather famous because Isaiah was commanded by God to prophesy for 3 years naked in Isaiah 20. Now, whether Isaiah was totally naked or wearing just a loincloth for 3 years, the point was this: they weren't listening to his words, but they couldn't help but see his actions. That was the point of the enacted parable. You see, people refused his words, but they couldn't avoid a naked prophet running around. So Isaiah 20, 3-5, God says this: Just as my servant Isaiah has gone stripped and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away, stripped and barefoot, the Egyptian captives and Cushite exiles, young and old, with buttocks bared, to Egypt's shame. Those who trusted Cush and boasted in Egypt will be dismayed or put to shame. One commentator put it this way: we may be capable of misconstruing via hardened hearts the words of a prophet, but we certainly don't miss the enactment of that parable. I'll just say I'm glad the canon is closed and I don't ever have to enact certain parables. But that's what Jesus is doing here. He's enacting a parabolic kind of healing, proving a point, seeking to make sure his disciples say, "What is going on, Jesus?" Well, he starts by healing this way in a man, which foreshadows how his disciples are going to continue in blindness. How they will see, but only as trees walking around. So they'll see with no actual clarity. And as they're with Jesus, he takes this man outside of the city, away from the crowds. We're going to see that throughout this section. Jesus takes the disciples away from the crowds, outside of the city. As with this man, even after a time with Jesus, and after his powerful actions and words, the disciples' ability to see will remain lacking. But Jesus will ultimately grant them sight. The sight will come in time. So we learn here about their blindness in this first point, and we'll learn about why it is that they continue in blindness as a part of our second point, but let's consider a couple points of application first. Christian, in what way might you be blinded like the disciples? At one level, that's a trick question, because we all have blind spots, and that's the reason we call them blind spots. You can't see your blind spots, right? A part of being a disciple, a learner, is to press on in realizing that we have blind spots, that we have to have help seeing them. And that is why we are commanded to do life together in the local church, a committed relationship and membership in a local church, so you have others that can help you, that lovingly walk with you. This is also why the many images of the church in the New Testament show the absolute necessity of being together. A rock in a wall, if pulled out, can weaken that whole wall, right? So all of those images are helping to see our need for each other. There's no such thing as John Wayne Christianity. You do it alone. No. And historically, this is why churches had covenants. The members covenanted together, seeking to care for and love and commit to each other. As with a marriage covenant, the reminder is this: we're in this for the long haul. We're going to walk together. I'm going to fail you, and you're going to fail me, but we're in this for the long haul. Actually, here's some common language often used in historic church covenants. It says, "We will lovingly guard one another from the deceitfulness of sin, giving and receiving admonition in humility and in affection. We will bear patiently with one another, diligently pursuing biblical reconciliation." Those are the kinds of things the church is committed to each other, because we all have blind spots. In fact, if you're a history buff, our little 130-year history of Bethany Church will tell you that when this church was founded, they used Pendleton's Baptist Church Manual. And if you go read Pendleton's little Baptist Church Manual, he very clearly calls them to have a church covenant, to covenant together as a local church, walking out this life of discipleship together. And I'm not sure when the practice stopped here at Bethany, but I long for us to return to that very wise practice of committing and reminding each other, we're in this together. So you help me see my blind spots, and vice versa. Because there are always going to be blind spots. All of our theology and ideas will be made straight only before the throne. Until then, we're pilgrims on the way. Well, we've seen this enacted healing, and now we will see the way of the cross. Look again at verses 27 through 38. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah. Still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Well, Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So, in the flow of Mark's gospel then, this is the first confession that Jesus is the Christ. It's the Greek translation of Messiah. We read, it is immediately followed by a strong rebuke, showing us that while Peter confessed what was true, he didn't understand what it was he was confessing. He had the right word, he had the wrong definition, right? There's one other confession that takes place by a human in the Gospel of Mark, and it is by a Roman centurion in Mark chapter 15, after Jesus has died. What we see then is whereas Peter confesses something true but lacking, the Roman Gentile understands it clearly. Why? Because what makes Jesus the Messiah come into full view is only the cross, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So that is the point being made, and the rest of Mark's gospel will drive at this. You will never understand Jesus unless you understand him as the suffering servant who came to die for sinners. And so we'll drive at that, and that's why Jesus asks them first, well, who do people say that I am? Well, Herod had earlier in Mark said that John the Baptist revived or raised again. And then they mention Elijah and the prophets, because in Jewish eschatological thought or end times thought, Elijah had to come back before the day of the Lord. This is found in Malachi, where he says he will come first as the messenger, as a refiner. But then Jesus says, well, who do you think? Who do you say that I am? Well, Peter pipes up with his confession. Jesus is the Messiah. But again, what does Peter mean by Messiah? Because he clearly doesn't mean the same thing that Jesus means. Peter's confession, then, leads Jesus to teach them what it means to be the Messiah. What it means is that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected, killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Notice, Jesus' explanation of what it means to be the Messiah comes immediately after. And what happens? Well, Peter rejects Jesus' definition of what it means to be a Messiah. But what's interesting here is Peter, he's the one who pipes up and mouths off. But did you catch Jesus? He turns and looks at the disciples when he rebukes him. Which seems to mean that Peter's probably the spokesman. Peter's probably the one who's willing to talk up for the group. And they're all looking at each other being like, he just said he was the Messiah. Like, he can't be dying. Peter, you go say something. I was always that kid in baseball. Fran and Dean's son can tell you. I was always the mouthy one. So I identify with Peter. I have great mercy for him. Like the child, when the lights go out again, Peter can only see the monster on the cloak or on the coat rack when the shadows come back. So he goes up and Jesus rebukes him and he says that, no. If you try and take your definition of the Messiah, of the anointed one to come, that's a definition that is satanic. It is trying to make God into your image, into what you want and what you need. So Jesus rebukes him. Get behind me, Satan. That's a bold rebuke. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He then calls people together and he explains to them and defines discipleship. That's really what he does. But he does it in a shocking way. By taking this metaphor of saying that we need to take up our cross. And to us today, we don't think too much of that. Commentator James Edwards put it well. He said, modern culture is exposed to the symbol of the cross primarily in jewelry, maybe on a church building. It's a figure of speech, bearing our cross. You know, it's like putting up with an inconvenience or a hardship, maybe. But he says, how vastly different was this symbol of the cross in the first century? It was an image of extreme repugnance. The cross was an instrument of cruelty, pain, dehumanization, and shame. The cross symbolized hated Roman oppression, and it was reserved for the lowest of social classes. It was the most visible and omnipresent aspect of Rome's terror apparatus, designated especially to punish criminals and quash slave rebellions, often done in the most vivid places where people would have to pass by on a hill, naked people hanging on bloody crosses. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me, take up your cross. It's a stunning metaphor that I think we can read by too quickly. But what Jesus is saying is that we have to be willing to put to death our plans, our desires, our comforts, if we're going to follow him. In other words, the words of the hymn is exactly right. The cross demands my life, my soul, my all. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's little book, The Cost of Discipleship, he writes this: "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering, which every man must experience, is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of this encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ, because when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die." Or R.T. France, he puts it vividly like this: "What Jesus calls for here is radical abandonment of one's own identity and self-determination. It is a call to join the march to the place of execution. Such self-denial is on a different level altogether than giving up chocolates for Lent. No, it is not a denial of something to the self. It is a denial of the self itself. That is what Jesus calls for. The call to follow Christ, then, is entirely incompatible with the modern idea that salvation is bound up with praying a prayer." Friends, I would just say that is one of the most pernicious lies the devil has ever taught to generations of pastors and Christians. That praying a little prayer is the way that you wield the power of heaven on yourself, and that's how you're saved? How can anyone read these words by Jesus and think that praying a little prayer is what salvation is? That don't make no sense. We respond. That don't make no sense. We repent and believe. But the call to follow Jesus is a call to take up a cross. Now, make no mistake, I know plenty of Christians who had the experience of praying a prayer, and then they have set out on a journey of a long life of slowly and imperfectly taking up their cross and following Christ. Also, many, many, many Christian lives and conversions started with a simple prayer. That's not the point. No, the point is this: I've met many people who prayed a prayer and hung out for years in churches. They may have served as deacons or elders. They were the life of the church for many, many years, only to one day turn their back on it and abandon their faith. See, biblically speaking, that person was never spiritually raised again with Christ, because when Christ grants new life, it is eternal life. So friends, if you're perhaps visiting this morning and you have an interest in Jesus or you're considering these things, I hope you hear me saying two things this morning. First, I hope you hear me pleading with you to cast yourself on the mercy of Christ, because there is no other Savior, there is no other hope, only Jesus the Messiah. He alone has the cure for what truly ails us, the sin that leads to death. So I plead with you to come to Christ, because all those who repent and trust in him will find him to be an all-sufficient Savior. But I'm also saying this, that playing around with Jesus, seeking to be close enough to be counted in the group, is one of the fastest ways to become inoculated to him. Countless have hung around Christians and prayed prayers, thinking they were in, but who refused to die to self. Now, the gospel is a dead letter to them. The gospel always does a work of hardening and softening. It always moves you one step closer to awe of God in Jesus Christ, or one step away from him. The same sun which melts the wax hardens the clay. So friend, this morning, if that might be you, I plead with you, don't keep playing around with Jesus. I'd be happy to speak with you afterwards if you have other questions. Well, back to this radical call to die. Friends, it will work itself out practically in many different ways in many different lives. For some, the call to die to self means that you'll refuse to join in much of the American way of choosing career and growth, so that way you can dedicate yourself to a family in a local church, and you'll spend yourself on that local church. It might mean avoiding or passing by countless promotions and raises and hundreds of thousands of unearned dollars because you are called to live your life out in that local church. Because following Jesus for you is a call to dedicate yourself to that place and those people around it. You know, for some, that dedication to a local church and those neighbors and that job means that you'll lose friends and family because they'll move away at times. For some, the call is truly a call to leave all. It is to go to some of the most hard and challenging and dangerous places in the world to serve Christ for the sake of the gospel. For all of us, I'd say it is a call to live beneath our means, to refuse to engage and get caught up in the American rat race of keeping up with the Joneses. I can't tell you how this call will look in each one of your lives individually. We will all be called to make different sacrifices. But I think it's worth asking, particularly at the beginning of a new year, what does following Jesus cost us? And one thing I guarantee, that when we finally stand before the throne, when time falls exhausted at eternity's feet, as I've heard it well put, friend, awkward conversations and rejection from neighbors or coworkers or people that we invited to church will feel like nothing in the grand scheme of things. So if the call to follow Christ is to die to self, and that certainly includes dying to the awkwardness or the comforts and being willing to step out and invite people to come and hear the gospel, it means that we'd be willing to spend time building relationships which might not ever go anywhere as far as the gospel's concerned, but because we long to see others be saved. It also means this, that regardless of the cultural pressures we face, that we stand on God's word alone. That means we joyfully submit to God's design, even in areas where culture hates God's design, for the roles of men and women in the church. It means we risk being barked at, mocked, or canceled when we stand up for the truth that a man is a man and a woman is a woman, that sex is only for one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage, and many other things we could say. But it certainly means that we have to turn against the tide of culture and stand on God's word. Particularly because to the first readers, that was absolutely what they were dealing with. Again, James Edwards so helpfully reminds us that the first readers of Mark were probably, this was written in Rome, near the time when Nero was vastly crucifying an enormous amounts of Christians. And so Edwards writes, Jesus' call to self-denial and suffering by the use of this image would have reminded Mark's community that their adversity under Nero was not a sign of God's abandonment, but rather of their identification with and faithfulness to the way of Jesus. Which is to say this, we need to develop a theology of suffering, that seasons of suffering is not a sign of God's disappointment, but that he is walking with us. The faith-healing nonsense that passes as Christianity today can so easily leach into our thinking. But for the first readers, they quite literally could have heard this call to take up their cross and then gone and picked up a cross. To them, that call remains. And it is so for us as well. Although we may not be called to physically lay down our lives, we are all called to be those who take up our cross and follow him. And did you catch it says, if we are ashamed of Jesus, then when he comes, he'll be ashamed as well. Well, there's this idea of the Son of Man coming to the Father's glory with the angels, which brings us to our last point, the descent before the ascent. Look again at Mark 9, verses 1 through 13. And he said to them, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept this matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say Elijah must come first? And Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restore all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it was written about him. Verse 1 is a very challenging verse. It might not seem it at first, but there are at least 6 different schools of thought on how to understand this verse, maybe more. One of the more popular ones, and one I would imagine most of you are probably familiar with, is that this refers to, verse 1, this declaration that some of you standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God coming with power. I'd imagine for many of you, if you've done any studying on this, you have been told that that's the transfiguration. that 6 days later, Jesus took them up and was transfigured. And that is a very common argument and position on this down through the years. Many, many faithful Christians have and still do hold to that view. The other views, I'm not going to spend the time to get into all of them, but they're all very interesting, and many of them have good arguments for them. Though this morning, I'm going to argue for a different view. But in order to do it, I need to set the stage and walk us through kind of the larger context, and we'll circle back to Mark 8, 38, and 9, 1, and see if we can tie this all together. Well, I would say this about the Transfiguration. Here's what we definitely know. It is intentionally written so as to be a reminder of Moses going up the mountain and his face glowing. Remember the Moglow? He would go up as the mountain and spend time, and his face would glow, and he'd come down, so he'd wear a veil. The Moglow. You're familiar with that, right? Well, that's what's happening here, except for it's the Jesus glow, the Joe glow. It's all over. It's not just his face, it's his clothes, it's his everything. So white, no one on earth could make it that bright, that white. That's the picture that's going up here. Just as Moses went up the mountain and experienced God, so too did Jesus. Moreover, these two figures appear, Moses and Elijah. Not because they represent law and prophets, which is often argued, because Moses is the proto-prophet. He's the great prophet. Number says he's the one who speaks to God face to face. No other prophet is that level of prophet like Moses. No. The reason Moses and Elijah are with him on the mountain is because they too are the two big Old Testament figures who both went up mountains and both met with God. They experienced him on the mountain. It's one of the famous stories of Elijah, right? He goes up on the mountain and he's not in the storm and he's not in the earthquake. So that's why they're pictured here. They too are on the mountain meeting with God. Also, as with Moses before, God the Father is in this scene, there in the glory cloud, and he declares, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Well, that is practically a quote, at the very least an allusion, to Deuteronomy 18, when Moses promises that once again a prophet like me will come. Listen to him. So that's what we're seeing here. And in the midst of this incredible scene, Peter is Peter. He pops off again. And some can take it as Peter pops off because he's just always the mouthy one. But I think there's a little more going on here. Did you catch what Peter said? It's good for us to be here. Let me build you, what did the NIV call it again? Let's build shelters. It's really tabernacles. Let us build tabernacles. Remember, Peter is a pious Jew. He knew his Old Testament well. He knew of the coming of Elijah, as they're going to ask. He knows these things. And so as a pious Jew who is having all these eschatological, these end times expectations, because Jesus has just affirmed that he is the Messiah, and Jesus 6 days earlier has just declared, some there will see the kingdom in power and glory. He has eschatological sugar plums dancing in his head. So Zechariah 14, 16 through 19 tells of a future celebration of the Feast of Booths with God dwelling with his people. So I think Peter, as a pious Jew, says, let's get ready for the feast. I'll build the tabernacles. Let's do this thing. Let's bring in the age. Edwards notes this. What Peter must come to understand, however, is that God is providing his own tabernacle to dwell in. Before Peter's very eyes, God is dwelling with humanity in the presence of Jesus. He is the new tabernacle. Jesus is the fulfillment of God with us, dwelling, tabernacling amongst us. That's what John 1:14 says. And the Word became flesh, and he, same Greek word, tabernacled amongst us. But the problem is, the disciples see like the blind man once healed. They see like trees walking around. And so on their way down the mountain, they're thinking this end times, final cataclysmic event. And they say, this is amazing. But Jesus warns them, don't tell anybody about this until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And they're puzzled. What does that mean, rise from the dead? Here's why it was puzzling. In Jewish eschatological, end-time thought, they pictured this age, time going this way, this age, and the age to come. And there's going to be a cataclysmic day of the Lord when Messiah comes and judgment comes and the general resurrection happens. This age will end and culminate in the day of the Lord. That's the way their understanding of eschatology ends. This is why when Jesus goes and sees Martha after Lazarus has died, and he says, you know, you'll see your brother again. She says, yes, in the resurrection, the general resurrection at the end. That's what she's speaking about. This is how they read all those Old Testament prophecies about the day of the Lord and the coming of the Messiah. So in their mind, they're saying, wait a minute, how can Jesus tell us about his resurrection and not to tell anybody? He's the Messiah. I mean, the Messiah is the one who brings. We're just hanging out with him. And in a couple chapters, the boys are going to say, hey, can we hang out on your right and left in your kingdom? Because that's what they're waiting for. Peter and the boys think that this is going to be the end. So they ask, well, why do the teachers say Elijah has to come first? I mean, we just saw Elijah, but it was kind of a short trip, right? I mean, he was only there for a minute up on that mountain, and no one else can know about it? Well, Jesus responds that Elijah does come first. But then he introduces the rabbit. They've been seeing the duck, but he introduces the rabbit. Look again at verse 12b and 13, or just 12 and 13. And Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. But then Jesus asked the question back to them, why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? That's the thing they're not seeing. But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. Clearly speaking of John the Baptist. You see, there has to be suffering before glory, is what Jesus is saying. That's why Elijah has come, and they did to him everything they liked, just like they'll do to Jesus as well. So we see the disciples are bursting with these end times visions. But did you catch that just as with the enacted healing of the blind man that this section is bracketed with, did you notice right after that, this whole section we've been reading through this morning is bracketed with this conversation about resurrection. So ignore the section of the blind man, because that's the heading for all of part two. And now what you see is Peter's declaration, he's the Messiah. Jesus says he has to rise again. You have this discussion, and then at the end, Peter says he has to rise at the general resurrection. Resurrection is this theme that like holds this section together. Jesus is trying to disassemble their eschatology, to change it for them. Also, you have to remember that he introduced this concept of kingdom. So he's trying to reshape their understanding of Messiah and kingdom and resurrection. Now, if you read through Mark's gospel, the kingdom gets progressively closer. Mark 1:15 opened with Jesus saying, the kingdom is here. It's at hand. And instead of that cataclysmic understanding of kingdom, we get in Mark chapter 4. The kingdom doesn't come in the cataclysm. It comes like a seed. You know, a farmer plants it and he sleeps and wakes up and it does its thing. And the farmer just waters it and weeds it, but it just keeps growing. So the kingdom isn't a cataclysm. Well, what about this resurrection thing? Well, again, that's why we read earlier from Daniel chapter 7. As a first century Jew, if they heard the words, one like a son of man comes into the presence of the Father, they would be thinking end times. Depending upon where you've grown up and how you put your eschatology together, that might be the first place your mind goes. But remember, what Jesus is showing them here, he is the Son of Man. That's why he uses that word. He's the Son of Man who comes to the glory of his Father. Look again at 8:38 and 9:1. If anyone's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Daniel 7 was at least partially fulfilled at the ascension, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. That he came before the Father, and the Father gave him dominion over all things. He is king. That's what he said in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, is it not? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus isn't waiting to be king. No, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, which is why Daniel 7 opens with seeing the vision of the Ancient of Days and thrones being in heaven. The second one is for the Son who's ascended, who's seated at the Father's right hand, waiting for him to make his enemies his footstool. That's what Jesus is showing here. So given this context, those who would not taste death before the kingdom of God has come with power is those who witness Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. Because that is when Jesus is granted all authority and all dominion. Oh, his kingdom is contested now, but it has been inaugurated. Oh, it will be consummated later, but it is already begun. Jesus is the true king. His the power and the kingdom of God are displayed at the resurrection, the vindication that he is God's son. So what it is to say is that instead of the age, this age and the age to come being like this, the age to come has broken into time. And now the resurrection age began with Jesus, and we live in the overlap of the ages. We live in the day when the end-time judgment has been declared on God's people, that we are just in his sight. That's what justification is. The final judgment has been brought into time, who've been justified. That is why we are spiritually resurrected. We are those who've been born again. So Jesus is the true king. His kingdom has come, and all those who are born again, spiritually resurrected, are sons and daughters of the kingdom. And he rules and reigns. But the kingdom will be consummated. Oh, the king will come back once the Father put all of his enemies under his feet. The transfiguration, then, is a foreshadowing of the glory of Christ, the risen glory of Christ, who is with us. And it is a reminder, an encouragement, a strengthening for the disciples. Because Jesus bore the cross and paid the penalty for our sin. And then he was resurrected in power. And he did that so that we could be spiritually resurrected with him while we bear the cross of following Christ. The Christian life, friends, is a spiritual resurrection leading to bearing the cross of following Christ. But it is a life empowered by the fact that Christ took the cross before he was resurrected. This is precisely how Paul pictures our salvation in Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. He says of those who were dead in their sins and trespasses, who were children of God's wrath, that because of the great love and mercy of God, he has made us alive, raised us, and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. That's how salvation is pictured. Christian life and salvation, then, is to be one that is already tasting the heavenly end times gifts, already experiencing the resurrection age. We experience his kingdom rule in our spiritual resurrection in that inaugurated way. One other passage which is worth us looking at. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. If you're in the Pew Bibles, I believe that's going to be on page 976. As with Ephesians 2, the author of Hebrews deals with this very similarly. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. He writes, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly." Sound like Daniel 7? "To the church of the firstborn, whose name are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Do you see what the author of Hebrews says? He speaks in the perfect tense, something that has happened, it's done, and yet it has continued ongoing effects. Literally, we have come, we have been brought to Mount Zion, to the city of the new Jerusalem. We are citizens of heaven. It speaks of the church. The old translations say assembly. It's a horrible translation. That is ecclesia, the church of the firstborn, the universal church, all the redeemed across time, those seated with Christ in the heavenlies. The universal church is assembled spiritually now. And every time we gather at a church on Sunday morning, we are an outpost, an embassy of that future final heavenly gathering, bringing into time that beautiful heavenly reality. And just like ambassadors will tell you, they have no authority or message of their own. They speak for someone else. And so do we. We speak for the one whom we represent. As Hebrews tells us, we speak of the living God and of Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant, the covenant we will celebrate in the Lord's Supper this morning. Church, our message is that the Christian life is one where we have been spiritually resurrected and one which leads to bearing the cross of following Christ. That as those who've been raised in him, that though we were spiritually dead, God has graciously breathed new life, eternal life into us, as Ezekiel did in the Valley of Bones. And we've been spiritually remade so as to be those who are poured out as a drink offering in service of God and bearing our cross. Friends, I hope you see what a glorious gospel calling this is and how Jesus' transfiguration was meant to strengthen the disciples. And so too, the Lord's Supper is meant to feed and fuel and strengthen us.